Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 is a smaller chapter filled with big things. This Genesis is a book helping us understand our origins. It's very helpful to have a book of the Bible which helps us explain where we come from, what our as a reason for being in the earth. In a very real way, the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible is an eschatological book helping us understand our end, what happens at the end of time. Genesis spoke of the beginning of the age, and Revelation speaks about the end of the age. The history of what kind of goes on between those two points, between creation and the time when Christ returns, is a question of how man responds to his Creator. What does mankind do with their having a source, having a beginning, having a maker? How do we relate to him? If there's been submission and a dependence upon him, then of course there's blessing. Or is there some sort of rebellion against him? Is there an attempt to live self-sufficiently without him? It's not surprising that those who lean on their Creator, who acknowledge that they have one, who trust in him and pray to him, speak to him, have a relationship with him through his provided son, that those are the ones who are blessed of God. And then those who turn from him, are against him, who ignore him or deny him outright, are judged. We saw last time in our looking at the trumpets, we've been going through the seven trumpets, we've covered six of them, that in spite of the severity of the suffering and the torment that comes about, caused by the judgments that God sends to warn the wicked, to take those who are denying his existence, to who are ignoring who he is as their maker and their provider. In spite of the fact that he has warned them by these judgments, they continue to remain hard-hearted and impenitent, not responsive to him at all. And it's the rejection of God's warnings, it's rejection of his word, of his discipline that he brings upon them, that brings about what follows, brings about this outpouring, finally, of the last trumpet. The bowls of wrath that we'll read about in chapters 15 and 16 begin to be poured out, and then there is the final judgment. But as we've seen in many times, as we've been going through the seven seals and now the seven trumpets, we have a cycle that has a pause just before the end, a pause just before the seventh one is given to us. There's a break in each cycle just before the seventh seal, just before the seventh trumpet, just before the seventh bowl. Haven't gotten to the bowls yet, but we're right at the trumpets now. In chapter 7, the interlude between the sixth and seventh seal consisted of the saints on the earth, the elect of God, being marked apart, set apart by God himself, sealed, as it were, a symbol on their foreheads, to mark them as his own. So this final seal, the seventh seal that's to come, the final trumpet of judgment also are these things which we're talking about here. They couldn't come until God's people had been set apart. They had been marked off and brought into the fold, securely marked as belonging to God and his family. Well, then in chapters 8 and 9, we begin the vision of the trumpets. And like the seals, there's this interlude right before the seventh one. The interlude just prior to the blowing of that final trumpet consists of two visions. We're going to get them in different parts, the two visions. The first one is of a giant angel who holds a little scroll. And then the second one is the two witnesses that we'll get to eventually. Tonight, we're going to take up just that first vision. Revelation is a book that more than others contains a discussion of those things that take place at the end of time. When God wraps up history and he judges mankind and he separates the sheep from the goats and so on. He ushers in that new heavens and the new earth. We all have a fascination with this topic, it seems. Certainly, over the years, you see people fascinated with what's going to take place at the end. How is it going to happen? What are going to be the events that are going on there? What kinds of things are going to bring about the end? I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you maybe questioned just for a second that maybe this was the end. You ever been in a situation like that? People who are experiencing maybe a terrible natural disaster may have thought of something like that, a huge tsunami or an earthquake or something of that nature. Sometimes wonder, just for a moment, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the end. I've told you, I think, before that during a blackout of the sun on a midday one day in Australia, I certainly had that thought cross my mind. There was a huge wind and the skies went black and cars were crashing into one another in the sudden darkness and all kinds of things like that. And I began to wonder, I wonder if this is what it's going to be like. Maybe this is it. We wonder what Christ's return might be like. Many people worry that global warming is the issue now in our society. Global warming is going to create such an environmental catastrophe that the polar ice caps are going to melt, the water level is going to increase, flood the continents, and that's the end. Or if it wasn't that, then there's always been the question of nuclear war. Maybe nuclear disasters will take place and it'll cover the whole earth and that'll be the end. Or some have worried that some huge meteor will come from outer space and crash into the earth and that'll be the end. But I want to suggest that the message of today's passage is that there's one key thing that has to happen before any of those things can happen, before the end could ever come. And in fact, nothing could end the world until this thing happens. This thing must happen before the sounding of the final trumpet. So let's read about this thing on chapter 10 of Revelation. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet shall be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Revelation is not shy on strange images, is it? Eating a book. Well, this vision of chapter 10 begins with a mighty angel coming down from heaven to the earth. If you'll remember last week, we read in the previous chapter about an angel who was thrown down from heaven to earth. Cast out, cast from heaven and thrown to the earth. But this angel is a different one. He comes voluntarily. And he places one foot on the land and the other on the sea, a giant angel. It must be a giant. At least the picture, the vision of this incredibly huge angel who steps one foot on land and the other's out to sea, covering a lot of distance. The placement of these feet we're going to find is quite significant because the placing of the foot is often an indication of authority over the thing it places its foot on. Certainly in battles, that was the imagery. If you place your foot on the neck of your enemy, you're showing you have authority over the enemy. This one is sovereign not only over the heavens, but on the earth. He sets his foot on land and sea. And we've been talking about the land and sea in the last couple of judgments. And so he has sovereignty over those things. The purpose of the image is to remind the saints that God is in control of what's been going on. He's powerful over these judgments. He's powerful over the land, whatever happens on the land and sea. And these, even though they endure much trial and persecution, these saints on the earth, he has authority over what's happening and it's for their good. But we have to ask, who is it? Who is this mighty angel? And I have to say that I disagree with a lot of the commentators I read this week, which is a little strange. I did find several that agree with me, so that's encouraging, but there's some debate about who this angel is, but I can't help but think that the description given of him is so intentional that the images given about him are so clear that there's no doubt about it, who he is. There's no way to mistake him. There are six statements at least made of this angel that combined draw us to think of only one person, namely Jesus Christ himself. Notice first that this angel is said to come down from heaven. Now, of course, all angels come from heaven, right? Originally. But this one, as I've said, comes not with a mention of being sent as most angels would be, with a higher authority over him to send him to go to the earth and do this thing. No mention of that. This one comes on his own accord. And he sets his feet and his on the land and on the sea. He has no higher authority over him. Next, notice that he comes wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. That combination of images that bring to mind at least two key Old Testament pictures or memories. The first is reminiscent of Daniel chapter 7, in which the Son of Man is said to come in the clouds of heaven. We have already been introduced to Jesus that way in chapter 1, for example, of Revelation. Verse 7 said, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." The second image is that of the rainbow, and a sign of God's covenant faithfulness, patience, his mercy, and so on. And nowhere in Scripture that I can find is a rainbow associated with any angel. Nowhere in Scripture is this happening except for here. It's always associated with God himself, the rainbow. And here in Revelation, the one sitting on the throne was said to be surrounded by the rainbow. Third, his face is said to be shining like the sun. We might say shone like the sun. This again is a familiar picture throughout Scripture. Chapter 1 of Revelation seems to parallel this all the way through as we go through it because of the description we've already heard of Jesus. Verse 16, there in chapter 1. "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining full strength." So you have this picture again and again. Then we read that his legs are like pillars of fire. Again, chapter 1, verse 15 says of Jesus, "His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace." You almost picture this glowing metal. So these pillars of fire remind us of God's readiness to stomp out his enemies, and they stand on the sea and on the land. It's not significant that it is always said of Jesus that all authority has been given to him on heaven and on the earth. So that's four pictures. The fifth is this angel holds a scroll in his hand. Again, scrolls seem to represent the record of God's plans over the earth, and not just to be held by anybody, not just anyone is able to be worthy of these scrolls. And so to see this one in his hand lends this imagery of Christ. The scroll we saw in chapter 5 being held by Christ by the Lamb was comprehensive in its general contents. It seemed to cover God's redemptive plans through all of history. What was going to bring about the fulfillment of all these things? And it is true that a different Greek word is used when it refers to the scroll here. It's not the same word that's used in chapter 5. It's smaller, it's a more particular kind of scroll, I guess, and actually refers more to a little book. Why they translated it scroll here, I'm not exactly sure, but it's really a little tiny book or a booklet that he holds in his hand. And finally, the voice of this angel roars like a lion. In chapter 5, Jesus is introduced as the lion from the tribe of Judah. He's roaring. In chapter 1 of Revelation, his voice was like the roar of many waters. Again, these terminology sounds very much like Christ. So whereas it's true that nowhere else in Revelation is Jesus explicitly referred to as an angel, still throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is always a regular theophany, and this always refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. It was Jesus in the Old Testament who's referred to as the angel. So here in Revelation, the combination of those characteristics attributed to this angel lead us to conclude that we're talking about the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, who stands over the earth with both land and sea under his authority. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. Now, if it is in fact Jesus that we're talking about here, I think it lends weight to the encouragement that this has to the saints who are going through much trial on the earth, much persecution. They're going through some of the judgments. They're experiencing the first six trumpets on the earth, as it were, and the impact that it has on the unbelievers and so on. Jesus, who cares for his church, this Jesus who walks among the lampstands, now is seen ruling over all that takes place on the earth. If you think about those devastations that happen in the first six trumpets, devastations that impact both the land and the sea and the people on the earth, it's striking that John receives the encouragement of Christ portrayed as present there with them and powerful over them. Don't you find it encouraging that Jesus stands over his earth, ruling over every detail of what happens on this earth? you have a government shift or something like that? Isn't it good to know that our Lord Jesus is responsible for these things, that he's ready to come and oversee the ministries of all the things that are happening on the earth? He's ready to stomp out his enemies on the earth. These things are encouraging. He's not merely on some distant throne out there in heaven somewhere. He's seen here, having authority over it and being present with us by his Spirit overseeing things on the earth. Well, what do we make of these seven thunders? Because when he speaks and he roars, the seven thunders are sounded. But then John is told, John, you're not allowed to write these down. I'll tell you that they exist, but you're not allowed to know about them. So those like you and me, these saints in years to come who read John's writing and say, well, thanks, you tell us that they exist, but we don't get to know what they are. What's the point of that? Why don't we get to know what's said or meant by the seven thunders? Well, God seldom gives us knowledge of the future in anything other than picturesque, sort of cryptic, general language. And perhaps that's because God would have us live in complete dependence upon him as we go through life without having it all figured out. Perhaps it's because God would not have us know how much time is left. That seems to me to be something would be involved in the seven thunders, is sort of telling about the details of how things are going to end. But he would have us live without that knowledge, dependent on him as we go along. We might become complacent during the interim if we knew exactly how much time was left. Whatever the reason, the details of these final days remain among the secret things of God. Like Paul, John had seen and heard things that he was not permitted to share with the rest of mankind. And whereas we might like to know, and we tend to be fascinated by speculation about what's coming, that's all that man can ever do, is speculate at this point. Because we can only know exactly as much as God reveals to us. We must remember this as you hear all kinds of ideas about what's coming in the future. Man can only know what God has revealed. Everything else is useless speculation. The whole point of being told that there's more information that we don't get to know is maybe that we're not to focus on those things that we're not allowed to know. Those are simply areas that you're not to dwell on. You're not to sit there and think about and try to figure out because you're not to know those things. That's sealed away from you. You should get on with the things that you do know, the things that you do understand. There's something much more significant you're to be about than speculating about these things about the end. We're to trust that our Savior has it all in control. And we're to get busy with what he's entrusted us to do. But this thunderous voice comes for what reason? It comes for our sakes, that we might know that indeed this judgment is imminent. There will be no more delay once these things sound. We see delays, we see these pauses just before the seventh, but as soon as the sound comes, there will be no more delay. Back in John 12, again, I think it's interesting that John is the one who records this, the same one who writes Revelation. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, when Jesus was still on the earth, there was one point when Jesus spoke, and they heard a voice from heaven, and it was said that it sounded like thunder. Interesting connection there. Listen to the message. John 12, verse 28 to 32, Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice," kind of like this thunder, "this voice has come for your sakes, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." William Hendrickson makes the point, never shall we be able to know and describe all the factors and the agencies that determine the future. We know the meaning of the lampstands. We know the meaning of the seals, the trumpets and the bowls, etc. But there are other forces at work. There are other principles that are operating in this universe, namely the seven thunders. And what they are, we do not know. Period. So we don't know the details, but we do know that this is judgment is coming, and it's imminent. And since we can't know the details, we're to be busy about something else. God's work, a work we said that will hasten the day of his coming. And that work is seen in his vision in the connection in this particular passage with a little scroll or a little booklet, a little book. Dennis Johnson believes that this little book need not be thought of as a different scroll than the one that the Lamb of God first took from the throne, which he then opens seal by seal. If that's correct, if he's correct about that, then it's clear to see that what the Lamb has revealed by opening that scroll seal by seal is the content that John is to ingest, that he is to take this scroll that God has been opening, Jesus has been opening seal by seal. John, eat this, digest it, and then prophesy. He's told to do something strange with a little book. He's to take it from the hand of the angel, from Jesus, I believe, and he is to eat it. And I think if you're in any other context in the world, that'd be bizarre, right? He's told, it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. And then the final thing John is told is that he must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings and so on. This is the work that must be the focus of his life. John, there's some things you won't get to tell other people about that may not be their focus anymore. But prophecy is the thing you're to be about. Not speculating about the end, not speculating at all. Prophesying. Taking what I have revealed to you and telling it to others. Let's say, this is what God has said. Not preaching his own ideas, taking the book, digesting it first himself, and then prophesying what God has said. Back in Revelation 4 and 5, we saw God the Father giving the scroll to the Lamb. God the Father gives it to the Lamb. The Lamb, in turn, now gives it to John. And he calls John to take the scroll, it's really a book, and to eat it in order that he might prophesy. So it's not global warming. It's not a nuclear war. It's not some drought or famine or earthquake or some meteor out of the sky that will end world history. It is the completion of the work of the proclamation of the book that will end world history. As Steve Wilmhurst writes, the world will be brought to an end by you and me and a little book called the Word of God. And when its work is done, its sweet and sour work, the end will come. But why does this book make your stomach sour? It's a bitter, sweet message. Why that? Again, I said, as any other circle, if you were told to eat a book, you'd probably go, what are you talking about? If John had heard that for the first time, you want me to, what? Eat a book? That would have been completely out of the world. But John was familiar with the scriptures that he'd had up to this point. He was familiar with this from experience. He understood Ezekiel, the passage that we read this morning. It's nice that we had a chance to read it before this so that you had it in your mind. And so when you hear John being told to eat the book, you recognized immediately what Ezekiel had said. I believe John did too. That when he has this vision of being told to eat a book, he doesn't say, how do you even chew it? You know, that kind of, it's not even a question because he knows what he's talking about. He knows what Ezekiel was told to do. Listen again to Ezekiel 3:3. He said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. You know, the book of Psalms is also one that's talked about this. We sang Psalm 119 that said that very phrase in verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, your words. Your revelation, what you have shown me, how sweet your book is to me, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Again, that same exact phrase. So when John hears the phrase, it will be sweet in your mouth like honey, he knows he's talking about the Word of God. Take this, ingest it, John. So when John was told to do this, he understood he was being given the charge to take God's Word, apply it to himself. That's what it means to digest this. Make sure that you have heard what I've said to you as an individual. Make sure it's you have digested it. And as you do that, it will be sweet to you. It'll be sweet to you. But then as you take that sweet message of God's redemption out to the unbelieving world, you will encounter opposition to that. You will encounter such that persecution happens And when you do that, that is a bitter part of this. For part of God's revelation includes judgment upon sinfulness of man. Many of those who hear this message respond terribly to it. You know, consistent, faithful proclamation of the word will always find opposition at some point. The Christian life involves not only tasting the gospel, not just sort of academically getting a taste of it, understanding it, what it could mean and where it compares to another book of the Bible and where the questions are and how we can maybe solve those academically. It's more than just that taste. It's ingesting it, experiencing the gospel, living it out so that when you are tempted, the God's word comes and ministers to you. Maybe when you fall into sin, God's word is there. And it's, since it's in your system, because you're digesting it, the word applies to you and you repent of your sin and you cry out to God and so on. So you have to experience this gospel. To the believer, it's sweet beyond measure, isn't it? When you're tempted by sin and you realize that you're weak and you fall in your sin, and you realize that before God you are broken and there's no value before you that you could have anything to offer to him to make merit be something that can go on there. And then his grace is poured out upon you and God looks down upon you and says, you're my child and I love you. I give you my grace. I include you in my family. I call you to repentance. I give you my spirit to bring about that repentance in your heart. And you do and you repent of that. Isn't that sweet? That's life-giving. Absolutely life-giving. So it's sweet in our mouth. But it comes at a great cost, doesn't it? Because living out the Christian life means dying to yourself. Giving up your self-sufficiency. Responding to your Maker in a way that says, I am just clay. I am just something you, by your mercies, breathed life into. You gave me all that I have. Everything. You see, this is the things we understand. It's counting the great cost of following after Christ, enduring persecution and suffering as a good soldier. This is always the case for those who faithfully proclaim the word. They wrestle with these things. It's sweet to them. But there are going to be costs. John knew it from experience, doesn't he? Where is John as he writes these very words? He's in persecuted territory. He's been put in exile on a faraway land. He's away from his church that he was a pastor of. He can't even be with them. Sometimes it's hard to communicate this book that we have to digest. For part of that message is that as the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mercies of God that we've known all our lives and all through history, those mercies are shut down for the sinner. It means telling people that their sins will not be overlooked by or forgotten by God anymore. Having not repented, they will be judged. Perhaps the most bitter part of it all is that we preach to those who are deluded, that they're under the influence of hell, the lies of the devil. This bitterness will take up a good bit of the next several chapters that we're going to look at. He talks about the sweetness to us, and we know that, but he's going to talk about the bitter side of it as well. Well, as we wrap this up for today, realize that just as the sealing of the elect was such an important thing, that God put his final judgment on hold, he pauses until that's taken care of. So he puts on hold the last judgment until his word has been publicized to every last one who needs to hear it. This is a charge not just to pastors to be proclaiming the gospel. It's not just to people like me or like John. It's to every single believer. Every last one of God's children to take up the book, to eat it. Are you eating this book? Or does it sit around your house? Does it sit on your shelf? Do you bring it with you to church on Sundays? But are you eating it? Are you digesting it? This is not just saying to you. It's saying to me as well. I study all week. I sit in front of this book all week, but I'm not sure that I'm always digesting it, you see. We have to digest it so that we understand how sweet this is in our mouth before we can then proclaim it to other people. We've got to do that. It's a charge not just to me or to John, but to tell others. You can't tell others of its sweetness unless it's been in your mouth. Right? James speaks of the word in these terms in James chapter 1, verse 18. Listen to what he says about the word of God. Of his own will, he, that's God, brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Men and women, young and old, can only be brought forth unto life. And that's what he's talking about, being given life by the word. They can only do that by the word of truth, which is the Bible. We learned already that if we pray for Christ's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we as saints in this world, living in this age of the battle, actually hasten the day of his coming. That's also true when we herald God's life-giving word. We pray and we proclaim and we hasten the day. So as I've challenged you before, and I'm challenging me, and as I say this as well, I challenge you again. I encourage you to ask yourself how much of your life that God has given you, this maker, is actually spent doing those two things. How much time do you spend praying for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth? And then how often, how much time of your life is spent actually proclaiming it to other people? I urge you to hasten today with me that we'll do this more and more, that Christ might come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is bigger than our heads can even wrap around in some ways. We can't begin to understand all that may be entailing here, what's being said here about your word. But we do know that it must be important. It must be central to life. If we can somehow be involved in bringing about the final trumpet, the last wrapping up of all of history, so that the new age might be brought about, Lord, that we have a new heavens and a new earth without sin, without any evil in it. Lord, we pray that that day might come. Teach us how to be using our time in such a way as to pray and to proclaim. Then give us clear, open doors to proclaim. Lord, as in Ezekiel's day, there was a time when he proclaimed to hardened hearts. But he was told to do it whether people heard or didn't hear. And there would be some who didn't hear, but there would be some who did. And so, Lord, we pray that we might do it and we might be faithful to proclaim it, even when people do reject it, believing that this is a means that you have chosen to bring in the elect, to bring people to faith, to bring real people to knowledge of life in Christ, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, abundant riches of grace that we experience on this earth. Lord, teach us and give us opportunities and give us boldness, we pray. We want to see Christ lifted up. We love him because of his work on our behalf. We pray these things in his name. Amen.